There was once a king who was a Christian, but was severely struggling with guilt over the sinful way that he had been living. And so he sent for his brother, a good-natured prince, but rather indifferent, hoping that he might be able to help him. The king said to him, "I am a great sinner. I'm very aware of my sin. I'm convicted by my sin. And I fear to meet God." His brother, who was not a Christian, just laughed at him, and that made the king feel that much worse. In those days, it was customary. If the executioner sounded a trumpet before a man's door at any hour of the day and night, it was a signal that he was to be led to his execution. What a scary thing. The king sent the executioner late one night to sound the fateful blast at his brother's door to teach him a lesson, to try to help him understand what he was dealing with. When the prince heard with horror the blast outside of his door, he quickly dressed, came to the door. The executioner seized him, and he was taken into the king's presence, terrified. He fell on his knees before his brother and begged to know, "How have I offended you?" "My brother," answered the king, "if the sight of a human executioner is so terrifying to you, shall not I, having grievously offended God, fear to be brought before the judgment seat of Christ?" I think his brother got the message. The terror, in the sense of someone who does not know Christ, feels when they stand before the living God. But for the Christian, there is still a fear to meet him on judgment day. You see, that night the prince got a deeper understanding of the fear of God. Let me ask you this morning, what comes into your mind when you think about the fear of God? You see, it is this fear that we're going to be looking at this morning in the passage before us as we continue on in our study of 1 Peter. Having called us as believers to a life of hope, setting our hope on Christ, and to a life of holiness, as we saw last time in verses 13 through 16. Because of the great salvation that God has given to us, which we saw in verses 1 through 12. Peter now calls us to fear God, which is the theme of verses 17 through 21. He calls us to fear God. What does that mean? What does that look like? Have your Bibles turn with me to 1 Peter 1. In verses 17 through 21, as I've studied this passage this morning, I want to talk about three aspects of the fear of God that I believe should motivate us to shun sin and to serve God with holy lives. Three aspects of the fear of God that should motivate us to shun sin and to serve God with holy lives. The first aspect is the basis for fearing God. The basis, or the foundation, the grounds for fearing God. Look at verse 17. Peter says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." Now, when Peter says, "If you address as Father," He is saying that all true believers continually address, they call upon, they appeal to the Heavenly Father in prayer. Remember that Peter is writing this letter to Gentile believers primarily in various places scattered in Asia Minor. And they were experiencing difficult circumstances. They're going through hard times. They're experiencing persecution. They're experiencing suffering. They're dealing with all of the issues of living in a fallen, sinful world. And he assumes that they are asking their Father for help. And yet, although believers have an intimate father-child relationship with God, Peter, in this passage, wants us not to forget who it is that we are praying to. Who is this Heavenly Father that we are praying to? Well, there are a lot of attributes, a lot of things about Him. But what Peter is highlighting here, look what he says, that He is the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Notice how Peter combines God's tenderness and love as Father with His judgment and His discipline as judge. You see, our Father, our Heavenly Father, is the impartial judge. We can't split that apart. He is both. The word impartiality means that God is no respecter of persons. He shows no favoritism. We may think that He does, but He has no favorites. God loves all of His children the same, and He judges them all the same. He's impartial. And notice here that He judges according to each one's work. Each and every believer will be personally judged. You'll be judged, I'll be judged. Everyone who is a believer will stand before Him and be judged. There are no exclusions. Each one of us, and this is true of all unbelievers as well, even though they will stand before God in a different judgment, the great white throne judgment for those who have rejected Christ. And as He judges, God does so according to our work. According to our work. It includes both what we do as well as the motive, why we do it. God said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, how you look, what you're doing. But He says, the Lord looks at the heart. He's not fooled by outward pretense, by outward appearance. He looks right at the heart. And He judges on that basis. Now, the judgment that Peter's talking about is not for our salvation. Salvation is not at stake for the believer. Praise God for that. When we are truly saved, we are eternally secure in Him. So that's already settled by our faith in Jesus Christ. What Peter is primarily addressing here is our future rewards for faithfulness. For faithfulness to Him. How faithful are we? And we can evaluate that by understanding what His Word has told us to do and how faithful we are to carry that out in dependence on Him. God does judge and discipline us right now, especially when we persist in unrepentant sin. But primarily, what Peter is talking about here is that one day every believer will stand before the judgment or the bema seat of Christ to give an account of our lives to Him. We will answer to Him. And the fact that our Heavenly Father is our impartial judge, that is the basis for fearing God. Therefore, we must not think that our privileged status as God's children gives us freedom to just do whatever we want to do. Paul said in Romans, "Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound?" He said, "God forbid. How can we who have been set free from sin continue to do it?" The reality of who God is as the impartial judge should cause us to fear God, to shun sin, and to serve Him with holy lives. The second aspect of the fear of God is the command to fear God. The command to fear God. Look at the second part of verse 17. Peter says, "Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." Now, this phrase, "conduct yourself in fear," is the main command of this passage, verses 17 through 21. It's the main command here. Conduct yourselves means to live, to behave. And being in the present tense, we're called here to do this, continue to live continually in fear. In fear. And in this context, the word fear is not terror of God. It's not terror of anything else. What it is, it refers to a profound sense of reverence, of respect, and awe of God, particularly in light of what Peter just described Him as being, the one who is the impartial judge of everyone. Because one day we will stand before Him as judge. We're to fear, to have a profound reverence and respect and awe of Him. The first mark of the holy life that God calls us to live. Remember last time, verse 16, we were called to holiness, where God Himself is saying, "Because I am holy, you be holy." And the first mark of the holy life that God calls us to is the fear of God. If we're going to be holy, we have got to fear God. Repeatedly in the Scriptures, we're told to fear the Lord. I encourage you to do a word study, to look up in a Bible concordance all the places where in the Word of God it talks about having the fear of God or fearing the Lord. Repeatedly, we are called to fear God. Again, as I said, not in terror. As a Christian, we don't have to cringe in terror before the one true living God, because He is our Father through faith in Jesus Christ. However, even as His child, we are still to have a proper fear of Him, one that is reverent and respectful and has a awe-inspired sense of fear about us. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." We don't even begin to be wise. We might think we're wise, We don't even begin to be wise without the fear of the Lord. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And so we must fear Him and submit ourselves to Him and what He says. This reverent fear of God is crucial. It's absolutely crucial for our spiritual growth towards Christ-like maturity and holiness, and to experience God's blessing in our life. The fear of God is not meant to paralyze us. It's not meant to paralyze us, but to keep us humble. To keep us humble and to inspire us to live holy, faithful lives. Godly fear makes us watchful against temptation. It makes us watchful. When we fear God, our antennas are out. We're watchful towards temptation, things that would violate His word. We're reluctant to do anything that displeases God, regardless of the cost. When we really fear Him, you see, it is this reverent fear of God that inspired believers through the ages to be willing to be imprisoned, impoverished, tortured, and even martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. Because they didn't want to sin against Him. They wanted to please Him alone. This is because they feared God more than they feared man and what he could do to them. Think about that. Do you fear God more than you fear man? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And if we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord, He has promised never to do that. We are eternally secure in Him. You see, when we really fear God, we will not be controlled by the fear of man or any other kind of fear. Because we fear Him more than anything. And therefore, other lesser fears really don't matter. They don't control us. We're focused on Him. But how often we fear man so much because we fear God so little. We fear man so much because we fear God so little. People become big, God becomes small in our life. You see, we're controlled by the fear of man when we refuse to share our faith because we're afraid of being rejected by other people. When we don't pray out loud with others together because we're afraid of what someone might think about us. Who are we fearing? God or man? When we don't exercise our spiritual gifts because we're afraid others won't appreciate it. We can go on and on and on. The point is, who are we fearing? Do we fear God or someone else? Now, Psalm 36:1 says about the ungodly, "There is no fear of God before His eyes." That's the unbeliever. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Because they don't fear God, they reject Him. They reject His word. They reject His morals and values, We're seeing that all around us today in the culture that we live in. At the core, people don't fear God. You know, but the sad thing is, functionally, we as believers do a very similar thing when we lack the fear of God in our life. Not only do we fear man more than we fear God, but also we allow the trials of life, the disappointments, the difficulties, the sufferings that we go through, things that these people in Asia Minor were going through that Peter's writing to shake our faith, to shake our trust in God, to make us angry and bitter, even with God for not doing a better job of taking care of us. And therefore, we end up using our pain to justify our sin. Whatever relieves the pain, whatever relieves the ache, whatever makes us happy, whatever makes us happy because it's all about us, that's okay. We use our pain to justify our sin. And since the fear of God is to be central in our lives, the fear of God is to be central in our lives because of that. All sin, all violations of love flow ultimately from not fearing God. You see, instead of reverently and humbly submitting to Him in the midst of our trials, in the midst of whatever is going on in our life, submitting to His will, as Jesus prayed in the garden, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." We arrogantly shout, "Enough. Enough. I deserve better than this." We end up putting ourselves right up there ahead of God in our hearts. We then stubbornly take matters into our own hands and we refuse to obey, which only leads to God's discipline. Because we belong to Him. And as I said, even though we're not going to be judged for our salvation, we lose rewards when we are in that state, as well as put ourselves in a place where, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, God disciplines us because He loves us as His child. Apart from the Spirit's ongoing power in our lives, we are incurably addicted to ourself. You see, it's all about me. It's all about myself. It's all about what I want, what I desire. You need to do it my way. Therefore, we must depend on the Spirit of God to give us victory over the flesh and to be able to continually fear God in our life. How long, Peter says, are we to maintain this reverent fear of God? Look at the end of verse 17. During the time of your stay on earth. This is not some one-time event. Fearing God is to be a lifelong heart attitude. That in itself should drive us to dependence on the Spirit of God. If we are in touch at all with the sinfulness that we continue to deal with in our lives. Because we will not, cannot be doing that in our own strength, in our own power. You see, this world is not our home. For we as believers are merely resident aliens in a foreign land, as we saw back in verse 1. But until we arrive home in heaven, We are commanded to continually live in reverent fear of God throughout our days. Because that is the only place where God can be able to bless us. The third aspect of the fear of God is what I call the reason to fear God. The reason to fear God. Look at verses 18 and 19. Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The reason we are to fear God is knowing personally that God has redeemed us at such a great cost. The word redeemed here is one of the most important words in the Bible, since it very concisely or succinctly describes the atonement of Jesus Christ and the reason for His death on the cross. Redeem means to purchase someone's freedom by paying a ransom. And this word is in the passive tense in the Greek, indicating that this is not something that we do ourselves. God Himself is the one who did this for us. All unregenerate people, which every believer used to be, we were all helpless slaves to sin. All have violated God's holy law and need to be forgiven and reconciled. Because the wages of sin is death. And that death is not just physical death, it's spiritual and eternal death in a literal lake of fire for those who continue to reject Christ. And only God can purchase us back from our sinful condition. And He released us from sin's bondage and penalty of death in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom, a payment for many." Christ came to be that payment, to redeem us. In verses 18 through 21, Peter then gives three truths about our redemption that should motivate us to continually have a reverent and respectful and awe-inspired fear of God. The first truth is what I call the priceless means of redemption. The priceless means of redemption. Look again at verse 18. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You see, the price for our redemption has nothing to do with money. Although silver and gold are two of the best and most highly treasured earthly commodities, they are perishable. They're perishable in the sense that they can corrupt, they decay, they wear out. They belong to this temporary world. Therefore, those are not the things that are most important. These things cannot redeem us, Peter says, from our futile way of life. No matter how great our accomplishments, no matter how much we make, no matter what things we accomplish in this life, trying to make life work apart from Christ only ends up in a futile, an empty, useless, meaningless existence from eternity's perspective. It's futile. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, this is the verse God used in my heart when I was in college over 40 years ago to call me into the ministry. Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The answer is nothing. Nothing. It doesn't make any difference what you accomplish, what you have, what reputation you end up achieving. It doesn't make any difference apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ. We're lost. Our life ends up being empty and meaningless in the end. Peter says that this futile way of life was inherited from your forefathers. It was inherited. In other words, all the false beliefs, all the false practices, all the things that are in the world today that are behind this futile manner of life have been passed down from generation to generation. In other words, none of that will redeem you. But in stark contrast, Peter now declares the priceless means of redemption in verse 19. Look what he says. But with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Here's the means that is priceless. You see, blood is precious because the life of the flesh, we're told in Leviticus, is in the blood. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, we see that blood was necessary for atonement and that all of the animal sacrifices had to be without blemish. But no matter how many hundreds and thousands of sacrifices were offered, the blood of sacrificial lambs and other animals could never take away sin. It could never redeem man. Only the perfect sacrifice of the sinless Christ on the cross could do that. The inestimable price paid to a holy God for the redemption of us was the shed blood of His own Son. The literal blood of Christ was violently shed in His atoning death. When we talk about the blood of Christ, we're talking about the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That was violent, that was bloody. He shed His blood for our redemption. Thomas Schreiner, a theologian, states, early Christians saw the Passover, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, as well as the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, as fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ as God's sinless lamb. John the Baptist declared about Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, Jesus' sacrifice was as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were told that they had to be unblemished. They had to be the best of the flock. Jesus was that lamb. To be unblemished and spotless refers to a sinlessness. Unblemished means that he had no character defect in himself. Spotless means that he remained unstained by any sin or evil whatsoever. You see, Jesus is the perfect God-man. This is what made him qualified to render payment for the sins of others. If he was a sinner just like we were, he would be disqualified. Of course, he would never rise from the dead because God would not accept that sacrifice. But his sacrifice was substitutionary. When he died for us in our place as our substitute. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, even though Jesus knew no sin, he was sinless, all our sin and guilt were imputed or were reckoned to his account in a legal sense before the court of heaven. As if he himself were guilty of it all. And then on the cross, he took upon himself the holy wrath of God the Father against sin, and he paid in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. And we are clothed in all of his righteousness. Those who have placed their faith in Christ are his child. We are clothed in all of his righteousness, which was legally imputed or reckoned to our account. You see, at no point did Jesus become a sinner. Our sin was imputed. It was reckoned to him. He took it all, the punishment upon himself for us. What amazing love. The second truth is the nature of the Redeemer. The nature of the Redeemer. Look at verse 20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days for the sake of you. We already saw in verse 2, the word foreknown means foreordained, predestined, chosen beforehand. You see, God predetermined to send his Son as the incarnate Redeemer before the foundation or the creation of the world. Christ's sacrifice for our sin was not an afterthought. It wasn't an afterthought. God wasn't scurrying around when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and said, oh no, I've got to do something here. God's redemption of sinners through the precious blood of his Son was always part of God's eternal plan of salvation. Always. Before he even created the world and man who fell. Whereas God's salvation plan began in eternity past, Peter says in verse 19, But Christ has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. The plan began back there before creation even started. But now Christ has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. The word appeared here refers to a revealing or making something manifest. You see, it talks about the preexistence of the eternal Son of God. That he existed always in eternity past. But in time he appeared, he became a man and visibly appeared in the person of Jesus Christ in his incarnation. And he did that for the purpose of being the Savior of the world, going to the cross and dying as our substitute. The phrase in these last times refers to the times of the Messiah. The entire period between the birth of Christ and the second coming of Christ. This is the last times. From the birth of Christ clear to when he returns. And although others waited and longed for this revelation of Christ, longing to see his fulfillment, as we talked about and verses 10 through 12, as far as the prophets, Peter says it was for your sake, for the sake of you, all New Testament believers, that we have the privilege of receiving the fulfillment of salvation in Christ and benefited from it. The New Testament church is the one who has the fulfillment. What prophets long ago, even as we said, of angels, long to look and understand. The prophets long to be a part of and see. We experience as a privileged people. And the third truth is the characteristics of the redeemed. The characteristics of the redeemed. Look at verse 21. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, since redemption is through him, through Christ, Jesus Christ alone, there is no other way to God. There is no other way to heaven. It is only through him. I'm the way, the truth, the life, Jesus said. No man comes to the Father except through me. You see, only this saving faith in Christ produces believers in God, which means that salvation is only by saving faith in Christ. A true believer is one who genuinely has put their faith in Christ alone. And although the entire Trinity was involved in the resurrection, you can read through the New Testament and see where God the Father was, the Son was, the Spirit was. Here Peter is bringing out that God raised him from the dead. The resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. The literal bodily resurrection of Christ proves not only that Jesus is God, but that God was completely satisfied with his once for all sacrifice for sin. No more offering animals, which could never take away sin to begin with. Only Christ, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, signifying his death on our behalf, could do that. And not only did God raise him from the dead, it says here that God gave him glory, which refers to Christ's ascension to heaven, his exaltation at the right hand of the Father, as well as all of the glory that he had previously enjoyed with the Father before he became a man. And the result of what he has done for us, look at the end of verse 21, is so that your faith and hope are in God. He did this all for our sake, so that our faith and our hope would be in God. He enabled us not only to have the characteristic of faith, to trust in him for everything that we need in this life, no matter what it is that we're going through, no matter how difficult the problems, to trust in him, but also to have the characteristic of hope, which is to trust him for all that he has promised for us in the future. Faith and hope, in many ways, are synonymous in the sense that they both have to do with trust. Faith is trust in God in the present. Hope is trusting him for the future and all the promises that he has given to us. All the wonders of the redemption that God has done on our behalf only intensify our obligation to continually live in reverent fear of God. Let me ask you this morning as we close, do you fear God more than anyone or anything else in your life? Do you fear Him? Because our Heavenly Father is the impartial judge to whom we all will give an account one day. Because He commands us to fear Him. And because of all that He has done for us in redeeming us through saving faith in Jesus Christ, this should motivate us to fear Him, to shun sin, and to serve God with holy lives. I want to encourage you to begin each day renewing your fear of God. When you wake up in the morning, before you get out of bed or immediately after, renew your fear in God by faith, acknowledging the greatness of who He is, submitting to His lordship over your life, and depending on Him as the source of everything you need. That's how we stay focused on having Him first in our life and fearing Him over whatever it is that may come into our life during the day.